And that way, I get to preach those things that I don't particularly like to preach, but I do it because the Bible indicates that a minister is responsible for actually declaring the entire full counsel of God. So I figure if in my lifetime here I preach through the whole Bible, I will at least have declared everything God has to say in His Word, both for my edification and for yours. In the book of Ephesians, this morning we're going to start off with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Now, way back in the fourth chapter, we came across this subject of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. After a person has been born again from above, after a person has received, accepted Christ as their personal Savior, then the rest of their life is meant to be a process whereby you put on more and more of the new man by letting Christ come out and be seen in your conduct and actions on the surface, and you suppress more and more the old man. You can't ever lose the old man until your body ceases to function and you go to be with the Lord. But you can in your lifetime let Christ, who has saved your soul, have a victory in your life over the flesh. And so all the things we've been covering all the way from the middle of the fourth chapter of Ephesians have been on the subject of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. If all that there was to life was simply coming to Christ and accepting Him as personal Savior so you could escape eternal damnation in hell, if that's all that God wanted from man, then after they accepted Christ, no problem the rest of your life. Just have a good time, live it up, and wait for the Lord to come. But that is not the way that God devised it. God devised His plan so that He not only intended to save you from eternal damnation, but He wanted you in this life to have a change in your attitude and outlook and thinking, and He wanted to transform and mold and shape you into a new person with a new outlook and a new way of thinking right now in this life, so that when you come into the life where Christ abides eternally in heaven, you will be there for rewards to receive a well done from Jesus Christ. And so that's what this is talking about. This is written to people that are saved. And it is a request made by God because He loves His people, because He loves His children. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. This doesn't say, and have limited fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It says, have no fellowship. The works of darkness are those things that are propagated by the god of this world that are extremely appealing to the flesh, such things as desiring and wanting to have more and more and more, and letting the god of covetousness, which is idolatry, lead you away from God. The works of darkness are not just drunkenness, lasciviousness, ungodliness, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all those things that are commonly looked upon as works of darkness. They are indeed. But it is also covetousness, which is probably the sin that all people are guilty of in some degree. Because covetousness and a desire to have everything here and all your wishes and desires that please the flesh here are just like walking out and falling down and worshiping an idol. It is the responsibility in our own hearts and in our own lives to reprove those works of darkness. A lot of churches have gotten to the point where they soothe over sin, but sin is sin. And when a man or woman commits adultery, they are to be told from God's word, not in a judgmental sense where you point the finger at them and have a low opinion in your own idea and system, but you let God's word be the pointing finger. And when God says adultery is wrong, it's wrong. When God says that lying is wrong, it's wrong. When God says that covetousness is wrong, it's wrong. And so the thing that we need to understand is that we are to have nothing to do with them. They are to be an abhorrence to us because we are newborn children of God. For it is a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Not too long ago, several years ago, there was a song, Behind Closed Doors. I tell you what, if what goes on behind closed doors of church members' homes were open to the public, it would be a shocking and revealing exposition of total unadulterated sin of the worst and most grievous type. But this is talking about those people who are under the bond of Satan, those people who claim to be the children of life, who claim to have the wisdom of this world, and the things that are done of them in secret that nobody knows about but them and God are things that are an abhorrence to God and a thing that are very often are kept and covered over throughout this life. But make no mistake, when the judgment of Christ comes and when the final great white throne judgment of God comes 1,000 years later, these things are always going to be brought out and it's going to be made known public then. But all things that are reproved, notice, but rather reprove them. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Well, what is light? For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. What is it that God uses to make manifest? This is God's light. It is a light unto your soul and a lamp unto your feet. This is God's light. I don't have the right to judge you, but this book has the right to judge you. And if I preach and tell you that something in this book is identified by God as being wrong, then it is wrong. Not because I say so, but because God says so. When the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged yourselves, it is making a point that you as a human being, infallible with all kind of errors and ability to make tremendous grievous mistakes, you have no right to judge another person. Therefore, in your judgment of other people, make sure that your total judgment of other people and assessment is based on what this book says and nothing else. If a person is in conflict and direct opposition to this book, then that person is wrong, not because you say so, but because the book says so. This book is the light of the world, and it goes into the hidden corners and recesses of a man's mind and heart. And when that light is cast upon that man or woman's actions, as the Word of God casts light upon their actions, then they have an opportunity to repent as the light of God shines in their heart. And as the goodness of God, which this book manifests, shines into their heart, then the Bible says it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Wherefore, he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. I'm glad you're here this morning, Brother Hillis, because I was born June the 2nd, 1932. I was born of a very good woman. But as much as I love my mother was born with the same problem that I was born with. She was born totally depraved. She inherited an Adamic nature. And as much as I love my mother, and as good as she has been to me down through the years, through the blood relationship that I had with her and my father, I'm in the same boat with her, and you're all in the same boat. We were born, sold under sin, totally depraved, spiritually separated from God. When Adam sinned, Adam was before he sinned, he was physically alive toward God and spiritually alive toward God. But when Adam sinned, he became spiritually dead toward God and physically alive toward the world. There is only one solution to the problem that we have today in our society. We have to become spiritually alive. And to become spiritually alive means that you accept Christ as your own personal Savior. I was made spiritually alive when I was 12 years old. I was born spiritually dead. I saw what I was. I recognized my sinful condition. I knew that I could not save myself. There was no solution to my problem. And so I threw myself totally and completely on the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. I put all my trust, all my marbles, all my belief, all my faith, all my hope in one man, Jesus Christ. That is where my faith for salvation eternally lies. All right, I have been made spiritually alive from the dead. I've been co-resurrected with Christ. Now, God says, child of God, Ephesian church member, wake up. You've been resurrected from the dead. You have been made a child of God by faith in Christ. He said, don't lay there and act like you're asleep and not aware of everything that's going around. He said, and Christ shall give thee light. The light of God shone into my heart 45 years ago as I said, on the back row of a Baptist church in Batesville, Arkansas. It could have been anywhere. It could have been underground. It could have been out in a cornfield. But suddenly the awareness that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me and sacrificed himself and was resurrected from the dead so that he might be my constant intercessor with God the Father, I put all my trust in Jesus. I received the light of God. I was saved. But that isn't all the light that God had to give me. Because I came out of darkness, the only thing that I knew about Jesus was, Jesus saves and I don't have to go to hell. But since that time, God has been extremely merciful and gracious to me. I have seen many more things about Christ in this book as I've studied and taught and preached it. And Christ has given me more and more and more light. Now, darkness and light do not go together. And so after you've been saved, after you've been made a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus through unmerited favor, grace that God gives, then God says, look, I want you to come out of that darkness. I don't want you to live a life that's half light and half dark. He said, I want you to let my light shine in all the corners of your life. I've saved you from hell. Now let me show you what else is wrong with you. And as you begin to see God's analysis of what's wrong with you, he understands what your problem is because he understands the basic sinful nature of man. And as Christ grows in you and you develop more confidence in Christ and he gives you more and more light, more and more of his word, and you see more and more the spiritual importance and the actual intelligence that's involved in doing what God wants, then you become a person that is a child of light. And the light and the truths that you have discovered through this word begin to be acted out in your life, and others begin to see the living word functioning in you and producing a light which came from this book because your conduct is based on this book, which is the living word of God who was with the Father when he made the earth, and the living word was Jesus Christ. And so in all these things that I'm talking about, it's talking about put off the old man, put on the new man. You're a new creation in Christ. You're a new creature. Put off those old habits of the flesh. Don't give in and cater to the flesh. This is an account of probably the most ungodly generation that ever lived. However, we are rapidly approaching it. In Ephesians 5, 11 through 14, it says, put off the old man and put on the new man. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All right, what are some really dramatic, unmistakable, marked cases of works of darkness that are so dark and vile and ugly that you couldn't help mistake understanding what they are? The Bible tells us that just before the coming of Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, the Bible indicates the conditions that existed in Noah's day. And it says, just before my son comes, Jesus, they're going to be just like that again. Now, this is an account of what it was like just before the flood among mankind on the earth. See if it isn't just like this today. Wherefore, God also gave them up. What in the world would cause God to just give men up? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between them, who changed the truth of God into a lie. What is the thing that would make God come to a point in a person's life where that person's life was so pitch black with darkness that God would simply say, I'm sorry, but that's all. I cannot accept you anymore, and allow them to go on their own way, sealed over in their own conscience and heart. Here's the one thing that will do it. When you cut off the light of God and want nothing else to do with it. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. This is the light of God. Romans 1, 24 through 26. The whole Bible is the light of God. And when you hate the light and want nothing to do with it, you stand a very good chance of having your conscience seared over with a hot iron, and there can be no repentance and no salvation in your life because you have chosen to cut yourself off from God. How do you do that? You change the truth of God into a lie. How do you do that? Worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They began to serve what God created more than the Creator who created them. What is it that Adam's real problem was? When Eve came to him with the forbidden fruit, Adam, the Bible says, was not unknowing. Adam knew what he was doing. He looked upon this woman. She was in a fallen state. Adam knew she had eaten of the fruit. He knew she was in a fallen state, and he made a choice. He chose what God had made rather than God. What would have happened if Adam had said, "No, I want to obey God"? Would God have immediately killed Eve? No, for the rest of his life, Adam would have been a living testimony to Eve. But Adam sinned deliberately and willfully. Why? He chose to worship what God had created, Eve, rather than the Creator who made her. And there are today in our society a growing number of people who worship the body. Watch these programs. Hup, hoop, heap, whore. Hup, hoop, heap, whore. Let me show you how to fix your hips, you know, if you'll swing around like this.
Come on up to my video. My video shows you how to build powerful legs.
And then come on up to my video. It shows you how to build big thighs. And then you go through all these videos, and boy, it really is teaching you how to have a beautiful body. Why do you want a beautiful body? Because you'll be attractive to other people. You say, well, are you against staying in health? Well, apparently I am. You can see this. But no, I'm not opposed to that. But you see, it's a worship of the body. It's a worship of the body. And whenever man gets to the point where he begins to worship his own body, and his whole God is making himself or herself look beautiful, and they're making themselves look beautiful for one another so they can be more coexistent together, then what happened was man began to worship the creation of God, men and women, more than God, who is blessed forever. For this cause, because they did that, they began to worship the creation of God's hands, one another, and their own bodies, to the point that God gave them up into vile affections. What else could he do? They cut themselves off deliberately from God. They cut off the light. They wanted nothing to do with it. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. I think it's against nature for two women to sleep together and for two women to get married. And I think it's against nature for a woman to have relationships with an animal. You say, well, they're not doing that now. Brother, they're doing it all over the country. And what's worse, this country is accepting it. And eventually we're going to have laws where lesbians can live together as man and wife and get all the benefits of the rest of the country. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, what do you intend to do about it? I can't do anything about it. God said it was going to happen, and it's happening. Now, we don't have long to wait for the second coming of Christ, because right now we've got women changing the natural use that God gave them, which is against nature. But if that isn't bad enough, I don't know how women feel about lesbianism. I'm sure to a normal woman that's an ungodly thing, but I know how I feel about homosexuality. That's an ungodly thing, and even nature teaches me that. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man having relationship with man, homosexuality, men with men working that which is unseemly. Now notice what God said he was going to do about it. He did it before the flood, and he's doing it now. And receiving in themselves, that is in their own bodies, that recompense of their error which was due and which was meet. Now, a lot of preachers believe that acquired immune deficiency syndrome is just some type of a little virus that sprang up out of nowhere. I don't believe that. I think it is a direct judgment by God upon lustful partners. The preponderance of cases, the vast majority of cases, I know there are exceptions, but the vast majority of cases are lesbian, homosexual, are people who have numerous promiscuous sexual partners. And this is a judgment sent by God upon mankind in general. I believe that. Could I be wrong? Yes, but I believe it. It is sent upon man because it is actually appearing in their own bodies. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's what caused God to cut them off. You ever watch the Donahue Show? Sure. You ever watch the, what's that guy with the mustache? Looks like a young Groucho Marx. Geraldo. That's a nice name. Boy, you know, if I was going to be one of these Vaselinos, you know, that's what I'd like. I'd like my name Hernando Geraldo. That's who I'd be, Hernando Geraldo. And so, you know, and you got that, and then you got this, what's this, Oprah. Now, that's another good name. And what do they have on there? They have freaks. And they're trying to justify the freaks. They have atheists, agnostics, witches, lesbians, homosexuals. They have everything under the sun. And today, it's becoming a generalized, acceptable thing in the American public as let's not judge anybody. This judges it. Why do I believe it's wrong? Because this says so. Because God says so. And many of these people have been given over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, those things which are not rewarding, those things which are not acceptable to God. Now, talking about putting off the old man and the new man, talking about the works of darkness, and these things that I'm showing you that right now are done in secret all over this country, God never had any intent and purpose but to do man good. God loves homosexuals. He despises what they do. God loves lesbians, but he despises what they do. God does not despise people. He despises the sinful acts that people commit. And the light of God has only one purpose, to personally benefit every individual man who ever broke a woman's womb and came into this world, or any woman. Every human being that was ever born, God put this book here for no other purpose than to show them in their lives what was the best thing for them in their lives. But when men will not look at the light, when men reject the light, then God is left with no choice but to leave them in their state of total depravity and darkness, and to nothing, have nothing await them but a literal burning hell and an eternal lake of fire. Romans 6, 20 through 22. Talking about putting off the old man. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. When I was 12 years old, I had no righteousness. Absolutely none. And not any one of you sitting here, when you were born on this earth, did you have any righteousness. Because man lost all of his righteousness and was cut off spiritually from God when Adam sinned, and we all inherited his Adamic nature. But God did not leave us helplessly, hopelessly bound to an eternal damnation in hell. For God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. Now, when I was 12 years old, I was a servant of sin. I had no righteousness whatsoever. I had already lied many times to my mother, to my grandmother. I had stolen money from a Sunday school class. I had looked at Lulabeth Fox at night behind some bricks as she undressed, and I had already lusted. I had already done just about everything the law of Moses said don't do. I had done in my mind or in my heart. I was a servant of sin. I was under the bondage of it. I had no other master but sin. You said, did you realize that when you were 12 years old? No, I didn't realize that. But I do now. Why? It says, you were. But they're not anymore. This was written to a church at Rome. You were free from righteousness. I didn't have any righteousness. I was completely a servant to sin. I had no control over it. I fought against it with the conscience of my flesh, which is nothing. And I lost continually. I was helplessly, hopelessly in bondage to a power that I had no force or power against, except that the will of God and his Spirit convicted me, and I knew it was wrong. But finally, 45 years ago at age 12, a wonderful thing happened. I finally got righteousness. I got it from Jesus. He gave it to me. and it's the only righteousness I'll ever have. Never in all eternity will I be able to stand before God and say, here's a little bit of righteousness, Lord, that I developed because I did this or this or this. The only righteousness I'll ever have to offer up is that which Jesus gave to me 45 years ago when I put my trust in the only righteous man that ever lived. Now, I am supposed to be a child of God, and I am. And now God says, wake up. He says, I want you to understand something. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I didn't have any fruit in them because I didn't have any righteousness, and I was working for the God of this world. I did not work for the God of the universe. I did not work for the God of all creation. I worked for the God of this world. I had none of his righteousness before I was saved. I had no fruit whatsoever, for the end of those things is death. What is death? You say, well, you were alive physically. Spiritual death means eternal separation from God. Once you pass the age of accountability, you are in bondage under sin completely, and the only solution to the problem to make you spiritually alive is when you accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Otherwise, if you do not do that, and you do not allow God to give you the righteousness of His Son, then the end of your eternal destiny is eternal separation from God, spiritual death. But now, hey, that's not true anymore. 45 years ago, now happened to me, being made free from sin. Does it mean that I can live above sin? Does it mean that I have the ability to go through all my life and never sin? Absolutely not. What are we talking about? The servants of sin. Now I'm not a servant of sin. Now I have Christ living inside me. Now I have His righteousness imputed to me. I've been made free from the bondage of sin, and I've been made a servant of God by the blood of Christ. Now Christ in me stands willing and ready to combat the sin of my flesh. And the question is, am I going to let Christ win the victory? Am I going to succumb and submit to Christ? And am I going to let Jesus be the first thing in my life as I submit to Him? Or am I going to give in to the will and desires of the flesh? I don't have to give in to the desires of the flesh anymore. I am not a servant of sin anymore. I'm not under bondage anymore because I have been made free from being the servant of sin, and I have become a servant to God. And now, because Jesus lives in me and has imputed His righteousness to me, if I follow the light, which is the Word of God, and if I do what this book says according to the Word of God, I'm following the leadership of the Spirit. I can't speak in tongues. I can't jump around and lift up holy hands. But I can follow this light, this book, because this is the Spirit of God. He wrote it. And now, if I follow the light, I have fruit, holy fruit. Who produced it? Me, God forbid. Christ produced it in me. And now, the end result of my life is everlasting life. I was headed toward an end result of eternal separation from God. But 45 years ago, God changed my destination, and I became a child of God by faith, and now I have everlasting life as the end result of my entire existence by the righteousness of God that was imputed to me 45 years ago, when I got tired of being what I was, saw that I was helpless, and put all my trust to save me from sin and hell and eternal damnation in one man, Jesus Christ. So it's a marvelous thing, life. You know, if all we had to do was just be saved and go to heaven, then I would admit that it would be a whole lot easier. But I thank God that He didn't just save us and seal us eternally and just say, go ahead and do whatever you want the rest of your life. I'm absolutely positive that Jesus Christ will never leave nor forsake any man or woman who has ever come to Him in faith, trusting Him. I'm absolutely positive from God's Word that you cannot lose your salvation. But I am absolutely positive that you are accountable to God after you have been saved to no longer be a servant of sin, and to come out from underneath the bondage of sin and not to let sin rule and reign in your life anymore, because you don't have to. Because you've got Christ sitting and reeling and ruling on the throne of your heart and life. Be not unequally yoked together with believers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? I do not believe it is advisable in a marriage for a lost person to marry a saved person. I've listened to that all my life. And I've listened to many young girls that were saved, that knew Christ as their Savior, that were trying to lead lives for Christ. And they came across a very charming, debonair boy who was lost as a goose. I don't know why I say lost as a goose. I picked that up somewhere. I don't know if all geese are lost or not, but that's just an expression I use. And so they have the idea, well, I love the boy, so after I marry him, he'll be converted. I will admit in probably about 1 out of 25 cases he might be, but in the other 24 cases, he's going to pull you out of church. I do not believe it is advisable when two people marry that they marry unless they both know Christ. I'm kind of an odd bird. I'll marry two people that are saved, and I'll marry two people that are lost. But I will not marry a lost person to a saved person. I will not do it. Because marriage is hard enough in life without having the additional burden of having a spiritual difference on what you believe about Jesus Christ. If you both have Christ as a Savior, there are many things in a marriage that can be worked out that could not possibly be worked out if you did not have the light of God inside you. With Christ living in both of you, there is a better chance for forgiveness. There's a better chance for reconciliation. There's a better chance for compassion and understanding because you both have the same Jesus living in you. But when you have a situation where you have a lost person married to a saved person, it's terrible. Isn't it, Geraldine? It's tough. It's really tough. And so for you young girls sitting on the back row, I hope when you get married, you'll marry someone of your own faith. I believe if two people are going to get married, it's better for a Methodist to marry a Methodist, Episcopalian to marry an Episcopalian, a Baptist to marry a Baptist. Because quite frankly, in a situation in which we live today, there's enough stress and strain on a marriage without having religious differences. And so in this thing of marriage, I would strongly recommend that you marry within the confines of your own faith, mainly because the Lord indicated lost and saved should not be united, equally yoked together. But I also believe that there are many different marriages that are hurt because there are two different ways of belief. So when you get married, marry somebody within your own way of thinking and faith, and at least you won't have that obstacle after you get married. When you first are going with a boy, he's Prince Charming and Mr. Wonderful. And my wife thought that I was, you know, Sir Galahad on a white knight. Well, look at what happens to Sir Galahad. He's turned into a little fat Pillsbury doughboy. And now she has to see me set my underwear in the back room half the time. And she has to look at me across the table in the morning when my hair looks like I've been rolled out. You say, well, that's not very romantic. That's what I'm trying to tell you. After you get that handsome, charming, debonair Prince Charming, you're liable to stir that once he gets you and he's got what he wants, you're going to be barefoot and pregnant and staying home with the kid all the time, and he's going to be out lollygagging around. So the thing to do is to check him out before you marry him. Right, Thelma? Of course, Lendell has changed some since then, but not a whole lot. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And knowing the time, if there ever was a time that God's children need to wake up, it's now. And knowing the time, I know the time. I know the coming of the Lord is near. I'm certain of it in my own mind and heart, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. 45 years ago, I was saved. And I tell you, 45 years, I'm a lot nearer to the time when either the Lord is coming to take me home at the rapture, or I'm going to die and go to be with him, one or the other. But in any case, if there ever was a time in our lives, in these last days, that we need to wake up. We're not spiritually dead. We don't have to be the servants of sin. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. But what have we been talking about back here? Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And whatsoever doth make manifest is light. How do you put on the armor of light? Put on what this book says. Are you a child of God? Then clean up your attitude. Clean up your outlook. Put first what Christ put first. What did Christ put first? Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Put the church first in your heart and life. Work the family into the church situation. But make the church the central focus of your life. And don't let sin have dominion over your life and over your heart. The purpose of a church is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. If the third part of the Great Commission is effectively carried out in a church, and other people see the armor of light which was put in you by the word of God, this is the armor of light, and they see you living a Christian life free of these things that are done in secret, free of the works of darkness, then you will walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting. The word rioting that is used here in Greek means let it all out, just cut yourself loose. The word that is used for drunkenness is pretty well self-explained. Chambering means couching. And I hope I don't have to go into detail on that. It's the way most of these Hollywood stars start out in their early career and get to be big stars, by couching with the directors and producers. And wantonness, that means just outright total depravity, living a life of sin and giving in to the desires of the flesh, not in strife, conflict, even within the body of Christ, and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do it? You put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? The Bible. What does it mean to put on Christ? Christ's Spirit gave us this. The Bible was given to us down through the ages by about 40 different men over a 1,500-year period, and the Spirit of the prophecy spoke through the Spirit of Christ through all the Bible. How do you put on Christ? You put him on by listening to what he says in this book. Where is this book to be taught? In the church. Why should you come to church? Because this morning you've sat here and you've looked at this, and what you've looked at is the Word of God, and you've been seeing some light. I don't have any light of my own. I was born in darkness. But the light of God shone abode in my heart when I was 12 years old, and now this light out of this book is changing and conforming my life. And make not provision for the flesh. That's what putting on Christ is. Your flesh wants to do all the things that the world finds attractive. Your body wants sex, wants attention, wants recognition, wants praise, wants security, wants everything that can get out of this life to make it feel secure for the short period of time it's got here. Don't give in to those things and cut God out of your life so you can give in to what your flesh wants. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Oh, how I thank God that you can go to heaven without living a perfect life. How I thank God that heaven was made for sinners. And how I thank God that entrance into the kingdom of God was bought and paid for totally by the righteousness and the perfect life of one lone, single, solitary man, Jesus Christ. How I thank God that living this marvelous standard of righteousness and not giving on into the flesh is not something that gets you saved or keeps you saved, but is something that is an outward reflection of what God did in your life when he saved you, and you're manifesting to the world what God has done inside you. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now listen to what's next.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Listen, for we are his workmanship. God saved you when you accepted Christ, and you are his workmanship, the spiritual creation from a new birth from above of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's what he did. He put Christ in you, and he put you in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. That's what putting Christ on is. That's letting people see Christ operate in you. You've been placed in him. Now let people see Christ working in you, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I thank God salvation's by grace. And I thank God it's the unmerited favor of God. And I thank God that you can't lose it. But I also thank God that after you've received it, Christ living inside you, as you yield to him, will allow other people to see a change, a transformation in your attitude, your outlook, your way of thinking. And you'll begin to think more like God. Because Christ said, let this mind be in you. He said it through Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? This is the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the mind of the Holy Spirit, the mind of one God who is three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the reason the most important ministry in a church is the teaching of God's Word. Because as people see the changes in your life out in the world, that's going to mean a whole lot more than what comes out of your mouth. If what comes out of your mouth isn't backed up by your life, it doesn't have the full convicting force and power that God's Holy Spirit meant for it to have, because the Holy Spirit is the light of God in you. And you letting other people see what he's done in your life and changed you, that's what leads people to Christ and to repentance, seeing the goodness of God and the transformational changes that he's made in your life. But I thank God that it's God's way of telling us that in order to be saved, we need to become a child of God. 45 years ago, I became a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I trusted in the unmerited favor of God. That's what the word grace means. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As a small, frightened 12-year-old boy, I put all my faith in one lone, single, solitary man, Jesus Christ. Here I am 45 years later at age 57. That's still the only salvation I have, that same faith in that same man. My faith has increased and grown in him, but I thank God you don't have to be a spiritual giant to be saved. I thank God that you have to recognize yourself as the lowest of sinners, and you have to come to Christ just like you are, as a helpless, hopelessly lost sinner, and put your faith in him to do what you can't. Save you from eternal damnation and hell. And I thank God that salvation is not predicated upon the works of man. I thank God that after salvation, those works manifest what God's done in your life. But I thank God that salvation is predicated on what you see in Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I can't save you. This church can't save you. And you can't save yourself. You've got to trust the one whom God sent to save you. His name is Jesus Christ. And you've got to ask him. That's his name, Jesus Christ. You've got to ask Jesus to save your soul. And what is faith? It's believing what the Spirit of Christ wrote through Paul. He said if you would call upon the name of the Lord, his name is Jesus Christ, he'd save you. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It won't change until the Lord comes. That is God's promise. And right now, where you're sitting, you can claim it as we have the silent moment of prayer. If you need a Savior, the same Savior that I found 45 years ago stands just as ready to save your soul as he did that of Paul and of Peter and James and John. When you come to him, trusting him to save you, and ask Jesus for salvation, ask him to save your soul, then Jesus, by his power, saves you eternally. Heavenly Father,
thank you for putting salvation in the hands of your Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for putting in our hands and our wills the ability after we're saved to live for you and to work for you. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to suffer and bleed and die on Calvary's cross for the church. Heavenly Father, help each one of us in our hearts to make a renewed commitment in our lives that whatever transpires for the rest of our lives on this earth or until Jesus comes, Heavenly Father, help us to have a renewed commitment that your church is going to be the thing in our lives that we put as the central focus of it. In Jesus' name and for his sake, I pray. Amen. As Kay and Johnny come, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is a personal matter between you and the Lord. If you accepted Jesus as your Savior, we ask you to come forward and share that with us this morning. I don't have any magical powers to save you. Only Jesus can save. But if you went to Christ and asked him to save you, God's Word says he did. Now, we'd like to share with you what you've already experienced, we experienced long ago. It's hard to come down a church aisle and profess Jesus as Savior, because the God of this world and your own flesh has no desire for you to do it. But you have a lot of people sitting here that have done it in their lifetime, and I don't believe there's a person here that knows Christ as their Savior that isn't thankful to God from the depths of their soul for what Jesus did and doesn't want the same thing for you. So as we have this invitation, if you feel God would have you to come for any reason, I hope you'll come.
378.
Brother Hillis, it's been really good to have you with us. You both of you with us this morning. We appreciate you coming. Tonight, Lindell and Thelma asked me a question. They were cleaning the church last week, or Thelma was cleaning it, and Lindell.